I want to read a passage of Scripture. You are welcome to turn to it. I will not be exegeting it or trying to topically explain it, simply to begin our approach to the theme from the Word of God. And from Miletus, in Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among you whom I went preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard yourselves for all the flock among you which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arrive, speaking perverse things, to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let us pray. Almighty God, we are learning day by day how to better express our love to thee and our love to one another. And we ask that your Spirit and your Word would be the dynamic and the boundary as we discuss the subject of counseling, that you would teach us, that you would direct us according to thy truth. Therein is our hope and our plea. We ask in the worthy name of Christ. Amen. Many people don't know that there were three Riesinger brothers. Two are still on the face of the earth, at least they were this morning that I knew. Ernie is down in Florida, and Ernie, under the direction of the Lord and with his knowledge and patience, was used of God to teach me of the sovereignty of God. The same time he was teaching Al Martin of the sovereignty of God. I heard Al Martin preach when he was an Arminian. And shortly after that, I met John Riesinger. And in the years that I've known John, he has been of great help and continues to be in teaching me of the grace of God. And amongst all those years, there was another brother, Don, who has since gone to glory. He taught me to understand and relate to people. And in heaven, down on earth, he was known as their brother. In heaven, they will be known as his brother. The subject of counseling. I love to preach. That's why I counsel. I love to study the Word of God. That's why I counsel. I love to apply the Scripture to life's problems. That's why I counsel. I love to help people. That's why I counsel. Well, who am I? Well, I've known the Lord for about 30 years. When about age 19, he graciously saved me. And for 23 years, I have endeavored to serve three different churches. And presently am finishing up a 15-year ministry of a Baptist church in upstate New York. And I wish to thank Rod and John and others and all the folk and the staff of this Bunyan Conference for inviting me and asking me to come. It is a privilege to come. I think this is my third year, and each year I have been educated and blessed and instructed, and I'm grateful for that. And even this time has been even a finer tuning in of the things that we are trying to clarify, things that we are trying to base firmly upon the Word of God. In the last 12 years, our church ministry developed kind of by a gift. A counseling ministry in the area closed, and we simply assumed its direction and opportunity and started counseling in a structured way for the community. And each week, probably about anywhere from 3 to 6 hours a week, I counsel people who are completely outside of our ministry, usually Tuesday afternoon and Thursday afternoons. We determine when they can come in. We don't simply have the doors open all the time. For our own people, we do. And the counseling is based primarily in its problem-solving approach upon the Word of God. Sometimes there are problems dealing with finances. We direct those to people who are astute in handling money and other things. Medical problems, we direct them to doctors. But any problem that comes along, we have endeavored to counsel according to the Word of God. Some of you will know our methodology and our theory as a nouthetic counseling, initially coined by Jay Adams. Biblical counseling has been around ever since the passage that I just read and before. But in comparison to secular counseling or setting forth a Christian model, nouthetic counseling is one of the models that has been set forth over the last 23 years. I mentioned the close of my ministry. August 9th is the last official day that I will preach at Lake Avenue Community Church in the suburbs of Albany. And a month from that time, I will be assuming the responsibility of the director of two counseling centers, one in Princeton, New Jersey, and one in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, under the auspices of the Christian Counseling Education Foundation. If you have some questions about that, or even some of the literature on the back table, I can bring that up later on and try to answer your questions. I have looked at this subject. John called me a number of months ago, and initially when he asked me to come and speak about the law grace issue as it relates to counseling, I kind of went off in this direction. And then he sent me a program, and I looked at the topics the other men were speaking, and then I went off in this direction. And then as I sat here for 3 days and listened to the men bring what was on paper out, what they're speaking, then I've moved in slightly a different direction. I have not got a handout because I don't want to be traced to anything I say this afternoon. Okay? Oh, it's on tape, he says. Okay. Well, I'm going to throw the fuse in a minute, anyway. When I came to know the Lord, I was directed in His providence to attend a Bible college. And at that Bible college, I was taught basically the framework of dispensational theology. I wouldn't say at any point that I was an avid dispensationalist, but that's what I was taught. I knew nothing of theological framework at all. I then went to Reformed Episcopal Seminary, and of course, through the influence of Ernie and Al and Walt Chantry and others, became very active involved in Reformed Baptist theology. And then after being in the ministry about 10 years and discussing with John some of the things that he had been looking in, talking them over with Don and others, and starting to read, the Lord has moved me away, what I would say is a classic a Reformed or covenantal concept of the covenants in terms of the same covenant, different administrations, into somewhat where we are today. And I want to raise some very practical things for you to be thinking about that technically don't relate to counseling, though I think they will work out because they will relate to our use of the Scriptures. But in all of these three doctrinal frameworks, I have still had to wrestle with my own flesh. And in ministering to the people who are listening to me, I still have to acknowledge, how is my teaching and my preaching changing their lives? Was it that in the dispensational and classic Reformed framework, I was frustrated and they were frustrated, and now since I've come to understand some distinctions about the covenants and the fullness of the grace of Christ, that I am no longer frustrated with my flesh and my people aren't? I think if you'll be honest with me this morning and this afternoon, that there certainly is a great freedom, a greater capacity for love and for closer relationship and intimacy in Christ in the direction that we are taking. But you're going to go back home in a few days, and you're going to get up out of bed, and you're going to face the day's schedule. By the way, I have an out-of-body experience every morning, do you know? My spirit gets out of bed about 10 minutes before my body and says, come on. But you're going to have to face the day. And some of you are going to do very well, some of you are going to fail miserably. And your people are facing the day. Problems are going to come spilling over the walls of their lives. And they're going to call you about being terrorized by fear, being very discouraged, being very angry. Women will call you and say, you know, I spanked the child today and just was afraid of what I thought when I was beating that child. And so one of the focal points I want to focus on is that we need something to fill this gap, whatever theological framework you find yourself in, that bridges the gap in simply telling people what to do as compared with showing them how to do it. You could go into almost any congregation and preach a message on prayer and put everyone, including yourself, on a guilt trip. And I think that's completely different than going in and teaching them how to pray, because that was the disciples' question. Teach us how to pray. Give us a framework in what we should focus on in prayer, and our Lord does that. And if we will pray and seek to follow out the consequences of the framework of that prayer, we will be aligning ourselves very surprisingly with the new covenant that we're speaking of. So we need in our ministry, and particularly in our counseling, to move from the what we are declaring to the how to implement what we are declaring. In fact, if you listen carefully to the Great Commission, our Lord says it. Go and teach them. Teach them what? Teach them to observe. Kind of like the contrast of telling your three-year-old to tie his shoes and showing your three-year-old how to tie his shoes. You may talk until your tongue falls out trying to tell him to tie his shoes. So you take him by the hand, loop the loop and put the knot through and pull it not too fast, not too tight, and so on. And we don't like that. But you know, I was thinking as I was sitting here the last few days, some of the brethren teaching me were actually doing that. They were taking my mind by the hand and helping me through some of these concepts. And so I think the blessed part of this is the application and how we implement that and how we say this and how we contrast these couple of things. Yes, counseling is a ministry of the Word. We like to teach people. We have a training program at our church, and that's going to be coming to an end as far as my part in it. Someone else may come and carry it on. But we like to encourage the people that come for the counseling training that counseling is private preaching. Preaching is public counseling. If you're really preaching, you're telling people how. And we've had many counselees say to us something to the effect, why doesn't my pastor tell me this? And they'll challenge us, how come you are telling me? Why isn't someone else saying this? Why isn't someone else teaching me how to deal with anger? And in contrast, when we have good preaching that produces a need for counseling, if you have good counseling, it produces a need for better preaching. Now, we don't want to become professional counselors. We're not thinking of degrees and this type of thing as an end in itself. Whatever training you may have had or may want to get, I think it's all important as you look at even such a passage as we read There were two distinct areas of those verses where Paul had personal contact with those individuals. It was one-on-one with tears. Now, many people will group that under the general panorama of discipleship. So we simply ask the question, what's the difference? Discipleship is where you take the initiative and bring the person into the problems. You say, okay, when this happens, this is what you do. Here's parenting. Here's church membership. Here's your part in the body of Christ. Here's the exercise of your gifts. Here's missions. Here's preaching. Here's teaching. Here's helping. Here's mercy. However, you cover the panorama. You bring the problem to the person. In counseling, they bring the problem to you. It's more crisis-oriented. You can't say, well, you're having a terrible problem with jealousy. I think on my ministerial calendar in about 6 months I'm going to preach on that. So if you'll be sure and be in church on that day, we'll give you some instruction. No, you've got to deal with it. One practical tip, and this is not the focus of what we're looking at this morning. People go out of church and they'll make comments. And if you listen carefully, as Doug was indicating, one of the steps of listening to people, don't let them make general or just half comments without following up on them. And people in our church have learned this, and so now they're hesitant to say something. But they'll say something. If I preach on a particular responsibility that we have out of love to God, they'll say, well, boy, hey, I really needed that. I say, wait a minute. What do you mean you really needed that? What's going on? The seed is just about ready to fall into the heart, and out the door they go, and Satan said, get home, get the kids, we got to get busy, and the seed's gone. So we have to pull them back and say, well, they'll call you up and ask a question about the sermon, and you'll answer the question, but the question is just the tip of the iceberg. There's a whole basic need right beneath that. One more question will pop the top off of it. And say, well, why is that a concern to you? And I'll say, well, listen, what's the problem? What's going on? And so you have to schedule a time to talk with them, to go and see them, to have them come and see you, however. We've already talked about pastoral counseling focusing on the how-to. We'll come back to that a little bit. I want to ask one general question that will lead to a kind of a shotgun blast of things. What impact does New Covenant theology have on pastoral counseling? Well, basically, we're talking about how we're viewing the law and grace issue. How we're viewing if we mean by law and grace legalism versus faith and grace. If we're meaning that legalistic and carnal sense of accountability, responsibility, external standards, as opposed to relationship and grace, it has a tremendous impact. Tremendous impact. And I think it may be an area where historic covenant theology is frustrated, where they want to apply law and yet they see a need for grace. Or they try to apply grace and yet they feel, well, they have to tack on a law or tack on an external responsibility. I'd like to mention at this point that there are some areas I'd like to see us focus on, and maybe I should bring these up in the question and answer time, but we need to look at some future areas in this whole area of regeneration and sanctification before Sinai. Our focus has been primarily upon the Old Covenant beginning at Sinai. And the reason I raise that question has several things that have provoked me there. One, you have a statement in Genesis, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God took him. Now, we're not told in those descriptive and historic passages the inner workings of Enoch's life. But Enoch was not under law. And Enoch developed such a close and intimate life with God, God took him. So we have to address that. We have to say, okay, whatever God's purpose, his historic development purpose in bringing this law in, we want to look at some things before this, finding out what's going on in God's people. In 1980, when John spoke in Dallas, I humorously asked him in a kind of a scenario, I said, I don't know if you remember this or not, John. I said, John, I'm in Egypt. I'm a true Israelite. under Abraham, and I hear that Moses is going to take us out of this place and put us under a law. Do I have to go? That transition, we need to deal with that transition. How does Abraham move out and Abraham's followers move out from no covenant under an old covenant? We need to look at the issues of Old Testament saints who act like New Testament saints. Pretty hard to deal with this issue and see David staring you in the face all the time. Especially when Jesus uses David as an illustration of New Testament liberty. Your disciples are picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. Haven't you read what David did? And so we need to look at those and deal with that. And I think I've come to this position that I can understand very easily how classical reform theology came up with one covenant, two dispensations. And I think if you can't come to that point, you may need to look at this a little more closely. It's easy for them to bring those two things together because there are some of these struggles and difficulties. We also need to look at what was Jesus' reaction to the old covenant. Jesus lived as a perfectly righteous man under the old covenant, but he wasn't frustrated. We don't sense in Jesus, I can't wait to get this yoke off of me that neither me or my fathers could bear. And I'm not suggesting any of these things that it will unwind our position, but we need to focus particularly upon that. We need to look at Abraham, who says he rejoiced to see my day. What did he mean by that? That's a jump from before the covenant to after the covenant, completely bypassing the covenant. I know we may have some immediate answers. The stadium of faith in Hebrews 11, very interesting transition that takes place there, and I really appreciated Randy's treatment of those passages and his insights into that book. But as you look at Hebrews 11, and he's challenging these Jews to appropriate their faith in persevering and following hard after Christ, he doesn't start with Moses. He starts with Abel. And then moves right through to the judges' time and run into the prophets without making any distinction. We need to look at that. Say, what's going on here? How can he challenge us with the same faith in each situation? Shouldn't this covenant have truncated their faith and at least made a point of distinction for us? Something that's been helpful to me, and I throw it out, maybe it'll come up in the discussion time, it appears to me that the old covenant was not made with individuals. It was made with an ethnic entity. It was made with an ethnic entity, a nation. It was a covenant with a group of people. And if Moses was the only one there, and all the other Israelites had died on the way out of Egypt, would God have been able to make that covenant with an individual? Is there something in that that we need to look at? And then we need to concentrate upon in the application, and this brings us back to the counseling matters. If you're going to counsel under the new covenant, you're going to be facing counselees with a greater responsibility than the old covenant could ever produce. A conscience illumined both by the peace, the love and the authority of Jesus Christ is a far more strict taskmaster than the Ten Commandments. The dynamic and the resource there is to follow Him and love Him and obey Him, but the standards are much higher. That's why I said in a humorous way to John, a true antinomian would rather live under the old covenant. He doesn't want to deal with that most great commandment of all, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. He'd much rather deal with an objective standard that he could show others that he was fulfilling. And so in counseling, if we learn anything in this brief time that we're dealing with this, counseling is a matter of the heart. The new covenant does what? It writes the law in the heart. How does it write the law in the heart? We're speaking very mystically and subjective at this point. I contend that the writings and the teachings of the New Testament are the way in which God writes the law on the heart. It's the application of this new man now having his mind renewed so that as his life unfolds in front of him and around him, he reacts the way Jesus Christ would react. He has this mind in him, which was in Christ Jesus. Yes, the most basic impact of New Covenant theology should be in the realm of motivation. What do I like to do? And how do I increase my desire to do that? That's really what people are after. If you look in the public libraries under the topic of motivation, you will be overwhelmed as the amount of literature that is out there that the world is trying to multiply and to explain and to apply the whole issue of motivation. And when you look at the New Testament, you look at our Lord's interaction with the disciples. What is he doing? He's trying to motivate them. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. When this happens, do this. When this happens, say this. So motivation is extremely important, and it's part of the very heart of our position. A new person is formed in there, a new dynamic, my law. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And counselees who come in need to know the ramifications of that. Are you a believer? Yes. You mean God has wrought in your heart a regenerative dynamic, and now you have a new heart, and you want to love him and please him? Yes. Motivation becomes extremely important in our whole approach. Turn with me briefly to Ephesians 4 to support what I said about how is the law written, how is the new dynamic inscribed in the heart. Ephesians 4, we know, is a transition chapter away from the doctrinal foundation. And in Ephesians 4, starting with verse 17, this I say, therefore, Paul's building again on what he said about the body of Christ, and affirm together with the Lord. He wants this to come home with a fresh reminder. My writings are the breathed out word of God, that you walk no longer, just as Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. And evidently he was aware of some specific instances at Ephesus where these new covenant believers were walking as Gentiles, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. There's a correlation there. What is a hardened heart? It's ignorant of basic biblical concepts. What is ignorance of basic biblical concepts? It's hardness of heart. You can't have a hardened heart without blinding yourself to what God requires. And once you blind yourself to what God requires, your heart is hardened. Verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's a very succinct commentary on Romans 1, verse 19. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Notice the emphasis in these few verses on education, not as education in itself. Ignorance, knowledge. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Then he goes on in the rest of the chapter to touch upon things that specifically need to be identified. That's the wrong way to think. That's the wrong way to act. That's the wrong way to live. Put that down. Pick up the right way to live. Now, why is a person able to do that? because they've been regenerated. There's been a new heart put in. You could use this passage, if you didn't have the rest of Scripture, to structure a Christian behavioristic philosophy of counseling. AA, as much social and natural good as that program does, is simply behavioristic. Don't do this, look at the consequences. Do this, look at the consequences. And it is simply the outward change of behavior. Now, God in His mercy often brings spiritual change in that context. But most of their success stories are simply behavioristic changes. We don't want just that. We don't want people just to change their behavior. We first want to focus on their heart, their learning of Christ, their being created in the righteousness and holiness of truth, that new self which is in there. But it needs to be educated. Now, you'll sometimes see someone converted to Jesus Christ, and it seems that they almost grow so rapidly that you say, you know, I really didn't have to teach that person much at all. They just picked up and flew. I think that's the exception, not the rule. My heart and the people that I minister to, it seems, constantly need to be reminded, as Peter indicates, reminded of the things God wants them to know and learn. So, this motivational shift ties right in with our view of the covenant and the change in the individual. Now, secondly, we haven't touched on this, and you haven't forgotten it deliberately, but in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul gives us an historical redemptive foundation as to why this is a new covenant. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Now, so jump over to Colossians chapter 1. Excuse me. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is his church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, as I understand these passages, as they tie in with our approach to the covenants, this mystery is that Jesus Christ, and it's significant that he uses the word Messiah here, this Messiah lives in a Gentile. That is something the Jewish mind was not at all prepared to fathom or even expect. They would not rightly read some of the hints at it in Isaiah. And in counseling, what are we talking about? We're talking about helping someone. What is the resource that this person has? Do all that we have to work with is old Adamic flesh? No. The resource we have to work with in Christian counseling, in pastoral ministry, is Christ is in them. And it ties in exactly with what Doug said before. It is not one code replaced by a larger code. It is a concept of obligation and acceptance before God and knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. And so we'll come back to this a little bit later. You cannot counsel unbelievers. And if you help an unbeliever from the scripture, it is merely superficial help, and you may be damning their souls unintentionally. The alcoholic who pulls himself up by his bootstraps and thanks his higher power and goes off to a life of sobriety may have just hardened his heart about any hope of needing the gospel. And he is in hell today, having lived the last 35 years of his life completely free of alcohol. So this matter of Christian counseling is not just helping people biblically. It is the only way to help people. And it ties in directly with our concept of the covenant and what happens to someone when they are regenerated. By the way, Doug, we prayed last night for Christine, and she did go to the Bible study. Now, I mention her because she came for counseling. She was jogging in front of our church. She's got some domestic problems that are coming up. Doesn't have a clue as to what the gospel is. Came in for counseling. My wife and I had a chance to share the gospel with her and work towards some solution of her problem eventually. But we encouraged her to attend a Bible study. It was held right next to her trailer. And she went. So I rejoice in that. Why? Because sometimes God dumps problems on unbelievers and they seek help for it. And it's a prime time to sit down with them and say, let's look at this problem in a larger context. Let's talk about your relationship to God and what is the purpose of the problems that you're having. So counseling, if it's handled biblically, can lead to evangelism. And you must, in a proper way, evangelize them first. Not in some rushed tactic, but you must evangelize them first if you're going to really help them. They must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order to be helped by the Word of God. And if they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they have become involved with the mystery that has been hid from ages past. What is that mystery? The mystery is the new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, through this room, are going all kinds of radio and television and CB signals. You can't hear them. I'm going to upset you now, so hold on to your seats. X-rated movies are going right through your head. But you don't have a receiver, thank God. To try and help someone with the new covenant who doesn't have a receiver is in vain. It's in vain. Now you need some diplomacy, tact, and wisdom. I love our Lord's figure of the wisdom of a serpent. Why does he use that figure? He said, I send you forth as sheep among wolves, therefore be as wise as a serpent. It's the only time I think a serpent is used in a recommended way in the Bible. What's so wise about a serpent? A little mouse scurrying around the field in an area where there are some rodent-eating snakes. What does the snake appear to be? Either something else or harmless. Mouse looks up and says he hasn't moved for 30 seconds. He must be dead. Takes a couple of steps. He's gone. Our Lord is recommending that in the proper setting, with the proper motivation, with proper methods, we appear to the unbeliever as harmless. And in counseling at times, I have to listen to people for almost 45 minutes and say, well, I can see how this is certainly ruining your life and upsetting you, and this is really difficult. I understand all of this. And I try to show some genuine empathy and sympathy and some identification to the degree that I can with their problem. But then I explain to them that there is another problem under this problem. There is a far worse problem. Here you are living in God's world with this kind of a problem, and you don't know God. In fact, you've been running from God. Dr. Van Til, who preached our graduation sermon at seminary in 1968, had only two points to his sermon. He said, gentlemen, go out and tell men that things are worse than what they think they are. And that's the truth. The social scientists of our day say, man, we got problems in this country. They don't know half of the problem. Ah, but then the second point of his sermon was, gentlemen, go out and tell this world that things are better than they ever thought they could be. And that is better than it ever could. You think you've got joy now. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus Christ comes into your life. You can't begin to explain how glorious it is. My wife teaches in our daycare center. Little boy was there for the first time at this period of the year before the Resurrection Sunday. And he was a sensitive little boy. My wife was in a very discreet way explaining the crucifixion. And he was looking at Mrs. Carnegie, which they call him. He just loves her so much. And he says, oh, Mrs. McConaughey. He says, stop. He says, this is too sad. Now, a little boy was sitting next to him who'd been there last year. He pokes him in the ribs and says, don't worry, it gets better. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It gets better. And so with a proper mindset of Christian counseling, we can talk about Christ in you. And we can teach someone what that means. Then the resources and the potential begin to grow in a very, very powerful way. We've already mentioned our Lord's teaching with the Great Commission. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 for a moment. Matthew 9, verse 14 is a text that ties into this whole transition period of leaving the old covenant, entering into the new. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when their bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. I don't want to focus on the disciples' questions so much. I think the answer there is pretty much self-evident. There is a fasting, a longing that we have now for our bridegroom to return. Verse 16, however, shows our Lord's sensitivity to the old covenant. His concern there is what? Don't put a new patch, which would be representative of new teaching, on an old cloth, which would represent the old covenant. Why? You'll tear the old covenant. He's concerned for the old covenant. He's concerned that it be left as it was, that we not go back into it and try to either use it to support New Covenant teaching or necessarily to explain it on a New Covenant basis. Correspondingly, in the next verse, his concern shifts to the new wine. Don't put the new wine in the old covenant boundaries. You're going to lose a lot of it. He wants us to have new wineskins that will stretch with the fermenting and the swelling of the wine itself. So in counseling, what are we doing? We have to somehow identify, because the human heart is born legalistic, it's born Roman Catholic in that sense. It wants an external standard. It wants regulations not only to which it must adhere, but regulations to which it can insist that everyone else adhere. And based on Doug's talk this morning, what was Christian freedom under the old covenant? How did David view that? This area we have to look into. We can't take the counselee and say, okay, now we're just going to pour this new wine into this old wineskin. This new heart needs to be defined and identified for them so that we first don't ruin the old covenant and then don't waste the wine of the new. I've already touched upon the indwelling of God in the believer. John 14 teaches that something very basic and distinct happened when the Spirit of God came. Now, does that mean he wasn't doing any of those things before he came? Another area of thought. What was the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant? What was regeneration? What was sanctification? But in the New Covenant, it is clear that the Holy Spirit brings a completely different dynamic. I believe I'm correct in saying that the Shekinah glory that existed in the tabernacle under the New Covenant is now taken and put within the heart of the individual. In the Old Covenant, you went into the tabernacle. In the New Covenant, praise God, the tabernacle comes into you. Now let a counselee face their problems conscious that God dwells in me. And you've got a completely different viewpoint of counseling. Completely different. 1 Corinthians 6 teaches we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 talks about us being a priesthood and a house, a temple built up for the glory of God. 2 Peter, in chapter 2, he talks about these prophecies which the men under the old covenant searched as to the times and seasons, and they realized that they were serving us. They were giving us information and explanation as to how God works, and we would thereby benefit from that. Natural question that someone asked me last night, if you're a New Covenant theologian, then why would you at all use the Old Covenant in counseling? Well, the scripture is clear. In Romans 4, it talks about that through perseverance and hope of the perseverance of the scripture, we might find hope. If God did this under the Old Covenant, imagine what he can do under the New. These things were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. So I'm perfectly free to go back into the Old Covenant, not looking for legalism, for regulation, for external emphasis, but seeing how God was working in the hearts of individuals. And this is what the New Testament writers do with the personalities of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 is just a running discourse of all of those that God worked in faith, and yet at the end of the chapter it realizes that these did not inherit the promises so that they without us would not be made perfect. Tremendous application to counseling and to encouragement along those lines.